Right, so we're in Lamentations chapter 1. We're going to be going through verses 1 through 11 in Lamentations chapter 1. And this is going to be part of a series. So we're going to be going through the book of Lamentations. Philip is going through 2 Corinthians. And I guess we'll be doing some switching off, you know, between 2 Corinthians and Lamentations. And, you know, this is one of those books that doesn't get a lot of attention. I'm sure many of you have read through it before, and it's difficult just to understand how to take the information that we are given in Lamentations, because it's a book all about mourning, all about weeping. It's a book all about the suffering of Israel, and especially Jeremiah's view of this suffering of Israel. This book is really about the destruction of Israel, the destruction of the temple specifically. This is about, this book, the multifaceted nature of sorrow. So as we go through these five chapters of Lamentations, only 11 verses today, I promise, we're going to look at this multifaceted nature of how to approach grief, how to approach mourning. This book will teach us godly mourning. It'll teach us from A to Z the very depth and the fullness of grief and mourning. One of the interesting things about this book is that it is incredibly structured, which is very different, I think, from our own mourning, because it's usually reactionary. Whenever something horrible or tragic in our life happens, like you're overcome with grief and you just pour out whatever's in there. But the book of Lamentations is incredibly orderly. I don't know if you've heard of what an acrostic is, but there is, from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 4, there's this acrostic theme structure. I don't know if you've heard the song, L is for the way you look at me. O is for the only one I see. V is very, very extraordinary. And E is even, you guys want to start singing now? No, but, you know, that's an acrostic. You know, it starts with that letter and it goes down the page, and it starts with that letter and then it goes on with the poetry. And that is exactly what's happening in the Hebrew. If you look at your English Bible, it's not going to have that same theme. There are things that are lost when you translate. But I think the translators have still done a great job in keeping the original meaning. But that's what it is. This is a structurally orderly book. A book that is meant to captivate us with the depth of sorrow from A to Z. Today, we're going to be looking into sorrow specifically in response to this people, to Israel, that are destroyed by corporate and private sin. So the question is, how should we be reading this? How should we be reading this book that is about destruction, that is about lament? I think we should read it in a similar way to the way that a child views their parents in divorce. This is something that's very personal for me, because I was a child from a divorced family. And I have, you know, distinct memories of seeing great joy in my parents, in their marriage. You know, watching them just have such joy and marital bliss and such structure in the home. And such beauty. And there was, you know, I wasn't worried, you know, that the parents were going to split off. And I wasn't worried about, you know, being separated and, you know, having, you know, all the visitation and all the courts. That wasn't even a thought in my mind. And so when issues started to occur in the home, me as a child under the age of 10, I was like, what's going on? You guys had something so great. I thought everything was okay. I thought everything was just perfect and hunky-dory within the home. And I just didn't understand it. And I was like, why can't you just work things out? Why can't things just function again? And so I see Jeremiah's view of the people of Israel similar to that. He's looking at this beautiful marriage that God has with his people. And he sees the promises that God has given his people. And he's looking at this woman, Israel, who's breaking off this covenant, who's destroying, who's severing this marriage. And he's like, what's going on? I thought you had everything. I thought this was something so perfect and beautiful, and you're throwing this away. I think that's how we are to read Lamentations. It is a book that we are supposed to view, and we're supposed to be looking with Jeremiah at these people and just thinking, what is going on? And just feeling so helpless as we read this book. Today we are going to view the wreckage of this once beautiful marriage and become acquainted with the heart of Jeremiah as he mourns the fullness of sin among the people. And as we walk verse by verse, 1 through 11, through this text, I hope we will adopt the same mentality of Jeremiah, the same mindset of utter devastation when we consider the sins of those who are around us. So with that in mind, let's read verses 1 through 11. How lonely sits the city that was full of people. How like a widow has she become, she who was once great among the nations, she who was a princess among the provinces, has become a slave. She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheeks. Among all her lovers, she has none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. Verse 3, Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. She dwells now among the nations and finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. The roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have become afflicted, and she herself suffers bitterly. Her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her. For the multitude of her transgressions, her children have gone away, captives before the foe. From the daughter of Zion and all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wandering all of the precious things that were hers from days of old. When her people fell into the hand of the foe, and there was none to help her, her foes gloated over her. They mocked at her downfall. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. Her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. All her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. God had an original intent for Israel. He had a plan from the beginning of the foundation of the world, and we see this played out throughout the narrative of Scripture. Israel was supposed to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to be the nation that all other nations come to know and experience and worship Yahweh. An example of this is the Queen of Sheba coming up from the south, simply because she heard of the wisdom of Solomon. Israel was supposed to be a holy people, set apart among the nations for God. They were supposed to be in intimate relationship with Him, similar to the way that man walked with God in the garden. This was supposed to be Israel. God made promises to them. I will be your God. You will be my people. I will protect you. I will make you fruitful and multiply This is such a repeated theme throughout the Old Testament. And ultimately, he promises in the future, even in the previous book of Jeremiah, I will give you a new heart, that you may know me. But there were covenant stipulations. Israel was supposed to have obedience from the heart, similar to the faith of Abraham, how he believed in God, and that's how he was made righteous. And how did Israel rebel? They look at all these other nations. They look at their gods. They look at the way that these nations act, and they intermarry with them. They join with them. And by so doing, they join with their gods. And they worship in the most despicable ways imaginable, sacrificing their children to Molech, allowing them to be passed through the fire just so they could fit in with these other nations. Double-minded worship, going to the temple and worshiping God, giving all of themselves, devoting themselves to Yahweh, and then having their side place of worship where they worship these stones and these wooden objects that have no life, that are not true or real gods. And thus they provoke God to anger. I'm thankful for the way that Philip opened up, thinking about the history of Israel and how God gives them these constant warnings. And it's such a, I mean, reading Jeremiah 21 for the scripture reading, it's so dark and it's so devastating. But this is a God who's been patient. He's not quick to wrath. This is a book that is the result of constant and deliberate disobedience to God. Just read the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings. It's like every single king, you think after every king that does these wicked and vile things, oh, okay, God's probably going to destroy them here. Okay, well, they're getting a little bit more wicked. God's probably going to destroy them here. But God is just incredibly patient when he is going to deliver wrath. And so, in a result, in response to Israel, he sends Babylon, that they may understand what we all know so well, that the wages of sin is death. And so the God who keeps his covenant emptied the city, destroyed its people, led the nations in chains to Babylon, leading us to verse 1 with Jeremiah's utter devastation. It starts out with how lonely sits the people. Now this word how, this is actually the title of Lamentations in the Hebrew Bible. It's one of those words that it sounds the way that it is. You know, like boom, wham, pow, ugh, you know, onomatopoeias, that type of thing. This is that type of word. The word sounds like eka. I don't know. I wouldn't say that if I was like devastated or, you know, I don't know exactly how this would have come across. But that's the type of sound that starts this book. It's an utter groan in response to what Jeremiah is feeling. And this starts off with a flashback. In verse 1, this was once a city that was full of people. And what is it now? It is like a widow. It is like a slave in the last part of verse 1. It was great among the nations. She was once a princess. You know, there's this idea that she was royalty. She was beautiful. She was clothed by God himself and placed in a kingdom. And this implies, this first verse, you know, there's the widow and great versus the slave. Oh, sorry, the widow and the slave versus the great and the princess. This implies that there was once freedom in Israel, that she was once royalty, that she once had a husband. Jeremiah is basically saying in this verse, all these promises were once yours. You were once clothed. And then we just see the descent into nakedness. How does this enslaved woman respond to her humbling? In verse 2, she weeps bitterly in the night. She weeps bitterly. It literally says weeping, she weeps. There is such a great groaning, a weeping in the night as opposed to the day. This woman who was once glorious, once a princess among the nations, she is now being covered by the shroud of darkness because of her sin. So she weeps bitterly. And what I want to see in this chapter is there's this decline of this woman. She's going further and further into sin. She's going further and further away from God himself. What about all of her lovers? The second half of verse 2. Among all her lovers, there is none to comfort her. What about her friends? All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. So I want us this morning to feel this invitation. Jeremiah wants us to feel this woman's plight. He wants us to look at her sin and mourn over this tragedy. And now Jeremiah tells us plainly exactly who he's talking about in verse 3. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. The result is that this woman is led into exile. Why? Because of the affliction that she brings on herself. This is kind of a difficult verse to translate. Judah has gone into exile because of affliction and hard servitude. I think it's a good way to understand it, that this is something that she has invited, that she has welcomed. She is inviting this affliction. She is inviting this hard servitude. This is similar to the imagery of Isaiah chapter 20, where Isaiah, he basically tells them, hey, you're going to be led into exile, and he almost performs some type of theater to demonstrate exactly how they are going to be led into exile. So he looses his sackcloth, and he walks around Israel naked to show them exactly how they are going to be led away, naked and in chains. First, we saw this decline of this princess, and now we see a reversal in this verse, in verse 3. She dwells now among the nations, and she finds no resting place. Her pursuers have all overtaken her in the midst of her distress. Now, what Jeremiah is trying to do in this book is he's trying to evoke some type of imagery within our minds. That the Hebrew has a couple words here. You look at verse 3, it says, but finds no resting place. That word finds, it sounds like matzah. I'm not going to do too much Hebrew, but this is actually important, I promise. She finds matzah, and in the last part of that, in the midst of her distress, hametzarim. This is kind of wordplay. The word for Egypt is, let me pronounce this right, mitzrayim. So matzah, hametzrim, mitzarim. He's trying to evoke the word Egypt. He's trying to remind his readers of their Egyptian captivity. This woman that was once glorious among the nations, this princess who was elevated, and now she is going back into slavery, back into captivity because of her sin. This is how Jeremiah views their situation. She has gone into exile because of affliction, and now there is no resting place. The point is that their sin has brought them back into slavery. And now Jeremiah observes the feature of this once glorious city. In verse 4, the roads to Zion mourn, for none come to the festival. All her gates are desolate. Her priests groan. Her virgins have been afflicted. And she herself suffers bitterly. He considers the architecture, the roads and the gates. And he looks at the social components, the priests, the virgins. Notice one thing that he does not mention, the temple. As anyone knows who has been to Jerusalem, even in modern day, you know, there's that dome on the rock that just juts out of the city. In the same way, Solomon's temple is massive in the minds of the people of Israel. As you approach the city of Israel, up on this holy hill in Jerusalem, you have stationed this magnificent, glorious temple. And so Jeremiah is looking at this, and all he can mention are the gates. All he can mention are the roads. But what must be present and huge in his mind is the absence of the presence of God among his people. The temple was huge. It was the center of life in the city. That's why people flocked into Jerusalem to celebrate these festivals. And so he's saying these festivals, these priests, these roads, these gates. But really what you see him talking about is the thing that is obvious. It's the elephant in the room. There is no temple. There is no God among in the city. In verse 5, her foes have become the head. Her enemies prosper because the Lord has afflicted her for the multitude of her transgressions. Her children have gone away captives before the foe. So similarly, as we're thinking about this Egypt imagery, they're descending back into slavery. They were once freed and given a land and had kings placed over them. And now the enemies have become their foes. The enemies have been elevated. The enemies have become rulers, similar to the way that Pharaoh was above the people of Israel in Egypt. Why? Why have these nations been elevated? The second part of verse 5 says, because the Lord has afflicted her. This is God's doing. The reason why Jerusalem was destroyed, why the people were led into captivity, it wasn't just a random occurrence. This was orchestrated by God in response to their cosmic rebellion. In Deuteronomy 28, this is a post the covenant at Sinai that God made with the people of Israel. Moses is recounting everything that happened. He's recounting the covenant that God made with his people. And he's telling them all the glories that will be theirs, but he's also giving them warnings. And I go back to Deuteronomy 28 to 31 so often because it really is the backbone of most of what we see in the Old Testament. It reads, "It shall come about that as the Lord delighted over you to prosper you and multiply you, so the Lord will delight over you to make you perish and destroy you, and you will be torn from the land where you are entering to possess it. Moreover, the Lord will scatter you among all peoples, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, and there you shall serve other gods, wood and stone, which you and your fathers have not known. Among those nations you shall find no rest." Do we see the parallels here between this chapter and what God has promised? "And there will be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. So your life shall hang in doubt before you, and you will be in dread night and day, and shall have no assurance of your life." The point is that God is a God of his word. He's a God who stays true to what he has spoken. It is very telling that this book, Lamentations, as we are reading it this morning, this is nothing like Job. In Job, Job approaches God as a child, just the way that we should be approaching, but questioning, why is this happening to me? Why was my family ripped away? Why is my house and my servants? Why is all my livestock gone? Jeremiah doesn't seek to go that route. He knows very clearly that Israel deserves this. There's no question in his mind that Israel has brought this upon themselves because of their sin. And we continue to see this sad descent of the daughter of Zion. Verse 6, "From the daughter of Zion, all her majesty has departed. Her princes have become like deer that find no pasture. They fled without strength before the pursuer." This continual decline of the princess, this reversal of the fortunes of Israel back into exile, it's continuing on here to the point that he brings out this image of a deer that flees and runs without pasture. I don't have a lot of experience with deer. I've never hunted deer. I've never been a man of the deer. All I know is that whenever I'm driving, I've almost hit like 82 of them. I know you guys have had this too. The only times that I've seen them are when they're like, well, sorry, not the only times I've seen them, but most of my interactions are when they run in front of my car or when I'm driving through a dark road and, you know, my lights are on and you have the deer in the headlights. That's pretty much my only experience with them, other than when you see them on the side of the road in pasture. Other than the pasture, I've only ever seen them running because they're such a scared creature. Anytime there's a stirring in the forest, you know, they jump up and they're worried and they're constantly on the lookout for predators. Just imagine a deer without pasture, constantly running from its pursuers, always on edge, never able to go down to a brook and to drink deeply from water. That is how Jeremiah sees Israel. A woman without pasture, no rest, enforced slavery, that Egypt imagery coming in again. A deer without pasture. Verse 7. Jerusalem remembers in the days of her affliction and wanderings all the precious things that were hers from days of old. This is probably a reference going back, thinking back again, taking us back to Israel before destruction. He remembers this Israel that was full of treasure. This again brings back the plundering of Egypt. If you recall in Exodus, as they are leaving Egypt, the plagues are so severe and God's presence is so powerful that the Egyptians, they just give all their stuff to the Israelites. They give great wealth and livestock and gold and silver. And later on, you see the Israelites, they donate most of this stuff to the temple. You see, there's such a connection there. Jerusalem remembers in the day of her affliction all her precious things that were given to her, that were then put into the temple. All those things that were hers from the days of old. So they were filled with treasure. Now they are plundered. Continuing this theme of divine reversal. This woman should be thinking, is this divorce really worth it? Look at all that I had in my marriage to Yahweh. Look at all that I had in my relationship with the Lord. I had a land. I had hope. I had a future. I had a God who loved me and I was in relationship with Him. She should be thinking, is this even worth it? But Israel's unfaithfulness to the husband of her youth has cost her much more than what she bargained for. Verse 8. Jerusalem sinned grievously. Therefore she became filthy. All who honored her despise her, for they have seen her nakedness. She herself groans and turns her face away. So far in these 11 verses, Israel has no husband, no children, no friends, no lovers. And now we see in verse 8, her dignity has also been taken away. No honor, no dignity. We see the descent of this once beautiful princess, this once great princess among the nations. Her beauty has been tarnished and it is now ruined. She has become filthy in the eyes of God. Why? Because she took no thought of her future. In verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She took no thought of her future. Therefore, her fall is terrible. She has no comforter. O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. She is unclean because she took no thought to what God said would happen. She utterly ignored it. It's kind of like the truth is in front of her face and she doesn't care. Kind of like an obstinate teenager looking at their parent and saying, you won't really. But didn't God warn them exactly what would have happened if she rebelled and made alliances with these other nations, loving their gods, worshiping them, sacrificing her children? Yeah, the point in this text is that we see a deliberate act on the part of Israel against Yahweh, her God. This is a deliberate act, knowing exactly, just like this obstinate teenager, but she took no thought of her future. And therefore, Jeremiah concludes, her fall is terrible. So she cries in the last part of verse 9, O Lord, behold my affliction, for the enemy has triumphed. From the perspective of Jeremiah, he just sees such a descent, such a reversal. And you can't help but mourn with him. It's like when you look upon somebody who is a Christian for a while, people that you've grown up with, people that were so consumed by Christ, loving the Lord, following him all the days that you knew them, and you knew of what promises that God made to them, giving them life and length of days, promising resurrection, promising that he would be with them always until the end of the age. And then seeing so many of those friends, family members, reject this God. I think we need to look the way that Jeremiah looks at the people of Israel, upon these people in our own lives, thinking to ourselves, man, what are you? Do you even know what you're giving up? Do you even know what you're sacrificing? You're a princess. You are great among the nations. And yet you have chosen slavery? How foolish. How self-centered. Do you even know what you're giving up? You are so free. And now you are descending back into slavery. And this enemy in Lamentations is exalted to such a great degree that they do the most vile and wicked action imaginable. Verse 10. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all her precious things. For she has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. Now there's kind of a dual meaning here. Of course, there's the physical, the destruction of Jerusalem. The enemy has stretched out his hands over all of her precious things, taking all of the items within the temple that were meant for the worship of God, entering all these nations coming into the sanctuary, destroying the temple, those whom you forbade to enter your congregation. But then we see another side of this. Just think about the imagery here. This is a woman that God is comparing Israel to. This is a woman, and these nations, multiple nations, are coming in to her holy of holies to destroy her. Do you see the imagery that he is evoking here? This is one of the worst actions imaginable that has been brought upon the people of Israel because of their sin. And so therefore we see in verse 11, all of her people groan as they search for bread. They trade their treasures for food to revive their strength. Look, O Lord, and see, for I am despised. You see, a people that, because they have traded the glory of God for images in the form of man and beasts and all of these things, they are now a people in desperation. Does it not break your heart when you see the world mock its creator? When you see this foolish trade that your brothers and your sisters and your mothers and your friends make with this world, giving their bodies to all types of gross immorality, double-minded in their worship, saying, I worship God and I love God and I serve God, and yet going among these other nations, worshiping at their temple also. The pride that fills our neighbors, the arrogance. They celebrate as women walk into these clinics. Isn't it just such an immoral thing? What are they giving up? It shouldn't escape us, this parallel that we see with believers who were once glorious and who have given up this amazing gift that God has given for things that don't really matter. And it's tragic. So there are three hopes that I have for us this morning as we consider mourning. Sorry, I had to put that in there. There are three hopes that I hope that as we read this text, as we view this like children who are watching something that they can't change, they can't fix. I hope that first and foremost, this provokes emotion in all of us, that we would all adopt this demeanor that Jeremiah has when he looks upon this destroyed bride, this afflicted woman. When was the last time that you mourned for your neighbor? When was the last time that you know, not necessarily in front of people, but even just alone privately, that you cried out in your heart toward God, this person is destroying themselves. They do not love the Lord. They are living in sin. When was the last time that we did that? Now, what I'm not looking for is some type of checking off of the box. I cried this many tears today. You know, I had this many emotional breakdowns. That's not the point here. But do we feel in our heart of hearts great sorrow and overwhelming despair thinking about those who have chosen a path to hell? I mean, that should affect us greatly, especially us who know the truth. We should be looking at our brothers and sisters and our mothers and our friends, our co-workers, our acquaintances, with such a great longing that they would know Christ, that they would be forgiven, that they would be restored to their God. A second hope that I have here this morning, I hope that when we see the picture of this woman, that we're not just thinking about the people of Israel all those hundreds and thousands of years ago. I hope that we don't look at this imagery of this woman descending from such a place of honor and think to ourselves, oh man, I'm glad I'm not that person. What does the New Testament say about the condition of believers before they came to know Christ? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. I don't see something more dead than what I see in Lamentations chapter 1. This is utter carnage. This is utter descent. This is utter reversal. We should be thinking when we read this passage, Lord, thank you that you saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now I see. My third hope this morning, I hope that this makes you treasure the person of Christ. As he walks toward the cross, yelled at, wagged at by all the passersby, hated and despised by men, left by mothers and brothers and friends, utterly forsaken by those who were closest to him, with no comforter, naked before the eyes of the world as a spectacle for enjoyment on the sides of the road, for amusement of people. And surely our griefs he himself bore on the tree, and our sorrows he carried. He was crushed for our transgressions and our iniquities. And he did all of that for you and for me. And the result is that this mourning turns into great joy, turns into dancing. Father, you have turned our mourning into dancing, and you have taken our sorrow and you have turned it into joy. For now, no longer is this true about those who are in Christ. We have been rescued. We have been purified. He was crucified so that we don't have to be. He was made low and he took upon flesh so that we could be made high and exalted with him. And so I hope that this morning that we treasure this joy that you can now have. This does not have to be you. This passage does not have to be about us, because we are given life and life eternal, life abundant. Father, we thank you for your Son. Father, we thank you for our griefs that he himself bore. Father, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned his own way. But you caused the iniquities of us all to fall upon him. and by His wounds we are healed. So, Father, I pray that we would treasure the person of Christ, that we would mourn over this world that has given themselves willingly into sin. Father, that we would not see ourselves as greater than the sinner next to us, but that we would mourn over them. And Father, I pray that we would treasure the person of Christ this week, that we would consider Him who was made low for our sake, Him who took our punishment and who bore our grief. Thank you, Father, for such a precious gift. We give ourselves to you today, and we ask that you would forgive us for the ways that we have transgressed. Thank you for this message. Thank you for teaching us about grieving. Thank you for teaching us what it means to follow you in the fullness and the depth of our grief. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.